Well, good morning, everybody. Welcome to Cedar Run Community Church this morning. As we get started, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Genesis 37. My name is Blake, and as always, I'm the life group guy here at Cedar Run. And this morning, we're continuing our series in Genesis. We've been working our way through this very fundamental book of the Bible since the start of this year. And there's actually a rumor that we're going to finish early this summer. Believe it or not. So we'll be in Genesis 37 this morning. We'll be talking about Joseph. And there's a side of Joseph that we often overlook. There's a dark side to Joseph. And we're going to see how God uses this dark side and some suffering to save. So I'm going to go ahead and read from Genesis 37. We're going from 1 to 28 today. Jacob lived in a land where his father had stayed, in the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he'd been born to him in his old age, and they made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field, when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had said. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time all the sun and moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father, as well as his brothers, his father rebuked him. "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Now his brothers had gone to graze their flocks near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "As you know, your brothers are grazing the flocks near Shechem. Come, I'm going to send you to them." "Very well," he replied. So we said to him, "Go and see if all is well with your brothers and with the flocks, and then bring word back to me." Then he sent him off from the valley of Hebron. When Joseph arrived at Shechem, a man found him wandering around in the fields and asked him, "What are you looking for?" He replied, "I'm looking for my brothers. Can you tell me where they are grazing their flocks?" "They moved on from here," the man answered. "I heard them say, 'Let's go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them near Dothan, but they saw him in the distance. And before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. "Here comes that dreamer," they said to each other. "Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams." When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. "Let's not take his life," he said. "Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him." Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers and they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. As they sat down to eat their meal, they looked up and saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead. Their camels were loaded with spices, balm, and myrrh, and they were on their way to take them down to Egypt. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. So when the Midianite merchants came by, his brothers pulled Joseph up out of the cistern and sold him for 20 shekels of silver to the Ishmaelites, who took him to Egypt. This is the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to come before you today and hear what you have to say to us through your word. I pray that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts and that you would help us to see, hear, and understand, Lord, what it is you would say to us today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you guys know that Joseph was a jerk? I never really thought of it that way. But if his father Jacob was a mama's boy, Joseph was a daddy's boy. Now that's odd because usually it's the mothers that dote upon the sons. Right, moms? Now we have a nickname for my son around the house. I've got one boy, and I kind of make fun of the doting, and I refer to him as Baby Jesus. Now I got permission to use that, okay? That's Professor Seeger's first rule of sermon application is always get permission when you use your family. But you know, Tracy just last week told me that Cullen actually was able to walk across the water of the swimming pool, so there might be something to that. But does anybody know why Joseph might be a daddy's boy? Remember, this is the interactive service. What's that? Yeah, his dad loved him, absolutely. Yep, I heard another one back there. Yep, he was kind of he had him when he was older. Kind of a miracle, right? Anybody else? Yep, he was definitely special. All right. Yes, absolutely. Remember, Jacob goes to Laban to find a wife, and he works 7 years for Rachel. He wants to marry Rachel. Rachel's on his heart, and he gets Leah, right? Then he has to work another 7 years, and he finally gets the woman of his dreams. So, who was Rachel's son? Joseph. So he really is special. Jacob had a real heart for Rachel, and she provided him with Joseph. So we're going to look at Joseph through three lenses today. The first lens is that of the perfect family. Click. Oh, went too far. It's sort of like a delay. It's kind of like dial-up. All right. So three lenses. The first one is the perfect family. The second lens is going to be the road less traveled. And the third lens is going to be through the covering of grace. Now, all outward appearances would indicate that that Jacob's family is just like the ideal Northern Virginia family. Sure, they had sibling rivalry. I mean, what brothers don't want to kill each other, right? But they were God's family. They were God's first family, literally. Just last week, Mark reminded us that God had renewed his covenant with that family. They are a family of believers. And if this was AD instead of BC, you'd find them in the front row at CCC, Canaan Community Church. Now, Jacob would be in the leadership probably. Rachel would really be in the women's ministry. And Tommy would be upstairs duct taping Joseph and his brothers to the wall. But because Joseph is Jacob's favorite, he spoils Joseph. He lavishes money on him. He gets clothes from him at the mall where Joe and his dad have lunch at Cheesecake Factory. His brothers get their clothes at Target and they eat at McDonald's. In order to show his love for Joseph, Jacob gives him this robe. It's beautiful. It's handmade. The finest material, the most expensive cloth. And while his brothers work outside, they're kind of doing the shepherding work, construction type stuff. Joseph's in the trailer doing the books. You know, he's in the AC probably, got the cush job. Now, his brothers probably already have a problem with Joseph, okay? Because it tells us in verse 2 that Joseph gave a bad report about them. It wasn't just a bad report. It was a bad report, as in slanderous. And then, to top it all off, Joseph tells his brothers about his dreams. Now, we're not going to talk about the dreams specifically, but we know exactly what Joseph is doing when he tells his brothers about these dreams. He's lording it over them. It's even too much for his dad, who rebukes him. Probably the first time his dad ever rebuked him. But you could say that Joseph is one of those people that we run into that, shall we say, lacks self-awareness. Now, that's a nice way to say it, isn't it? But he's one of those people that says stuff around the water cooler or the dinner table or in the cafeteria that really upset people. And these people They're clueless about how they're offending other people. They just lack the emotional wiring to realize that they're being jerks. You could spell it out for Joseph. You could spell it out for any of these lack of self-awareness types. And his dad does spell it out for him, but Joseph still doesn't get it. I mean, even when he finds his brothers in Dothan, right up to the point where he walks up on them, he had no idea what was coming. Any normal person would have been at least nervous being in such a remote place with people who hate him. It's like going hunting with your worst enemy. He's got the 30-06. He says, I'm going to go in the tree stand here. I want you to flush out the deer. Don't worry about that orange vest either. You'll be fine. Joseph doesn't get it, though, and so begins the plot to get rid of him. So his brothers violently rip that symbol of his father's love off his shoulders, and he winds up in the pit. He narrowly escapes with his life, and he gets sold into slavery. Now, if you're sitting at the bottom of that pit, if you're Joseph sitting there, what are some of the questions that might have been going through your mind or going through Joseph's mind? Anybody have any ideas? Why did they do this to me? That's right. Don't they know who I am? I'm baby Jesus. Just wait till Dad finds out. That's right. But we go through tough times, and this is quite a tough time. I can imagine Joseph thinking, how could God let this happen to me? Why is this happening to me? You know, Dothan is a backwater in our story, but later in 2 Kings 6, it's a metropolis. And Elisha is there, the prophet Elisha. He's surrounded by his enemies. And Elisha prays, and just like that, the Lord delivers Dothan. Elisha is safe. You know, physically saving somebody is easy. But spiritually saving somebody is something more. So it's easy for God to act in a situation with Elijah, stop the attack, blind the enemies, and he could have easily reached down to that pit and pulled Joseph right out. But Joseph didn't just need to be physically saved from the pit. He needed to be saved from himself. He needs to be saved spiritually. But wait. Isn't he already saved? I mean, we said he's a member of CCC, right? They're God's first family. He's one of Abraham's descendants. The covenant was just repeated to his household by God himself. Yes, God loved Jacob and his family and Joseph, and he loves us. We are saved, but he loves us so much that he wants us to change. It's that being saved aspect of our salvation, that working out of your salvation. It's salvation today. It's what God is doing to change us. Anybody know what the theological word for that is? Sanctification, absolutely. So the truth is, just like that old show, Extreme Home Makeover, like remember the first DIY show they ever had, Extreme Home Makeover? Joseph needs an extreme spiritual makeover. And often it's the road through darkness that leads into the light. Which brings me to my second point, the road less traveled. Isaiah 45:7 reads this, I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. The Lord creates disaster. You know, the King James Version reads, creates evil. Anybody have any heartburn over that? I don't like the King James Version, all right? But no, God does not create evil. But you know what he does do? He bends it and uses it for his will. God will use what is happening to Joseph. So Joe the jerk gets thrown into the pit. And when Ty says, move that bus, it's a different Joseph who comes out. He's the future prime minister of Egypt. And you know what? God doesn't just save individuals through suffering. He saves whole communities. Now, near the end of the Old Testament, where did Israel wind up getting carted off to for captivity? Babylon. Excellent. Not a happy time. What world superpower changed that? Persia. That's right. Now, in Isaiah 45, the theme is this worldwide suffering inflicted by the Persian king. Now, for the AP test question, who is the Persian king? Cyrus. His havoc happens to culminate in the overthrow of who? The Babylonians. And who goes free? Israel is eventually set free because the Persians had a different policy about their captives. Isaiah predicts it 160 years before it happened. And do you know what title does Isaiah use for Cyrus? The NIV says anointed. Anybody know what the New Testament version of that word is? Messiah. That's the same title as Jesus used for Cyrus. That's like calling Saddam Hussein Messiah. But Cyrus defeats the Babylonians and he solves Israel's military problem. He physically saves them. But later, Isaiah would write of another Messiah, a suffering servant who would solve their spiritual problem. So you could say that suffering is a kind of Messiah that points us to the Messiah. Suffering is anointed to point us to the anointed one. So God anoints suffering in our lives to change us into the people he wants and needs us to be. Now, if Joseph hadn't gone into that pit, what would have happened? What happens if Joseph doesn't go into that pit? Or what doesn't happen? Yep, he doesn't get sent into slavery. Doesn't get sent to Egypt. Israel doesn't survive. If Joseph doesn't go into that pit, first of all, he becomes a sociopath. But more importantly, his family is dead. Israel is dead. There's going to be a famine, and we'll see later how Joseph saves the day. And Joseph will not only save his family, not just one nation, but he saves two nations, Israel and Egypt. Joseph saves God's enemies. And what else? What's probably the most important thing that he saves? The messianic line. Without that family, there is no Jesus. Suffering saves salvation. So if you've ever asked the question, why me? Why am I going through this horrible thing? To God, the road of deep darkness is just as much a path of righteousness as the green pasture. Robert Frost once wrote, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and it's made all the difference. But there's a false narrative in modern Christianity that your physical and material well-being is tied to your spirituality. That we're well off because we live a moral life. That's prosperity gospel talk. I'm blessed because I did something. And if I mess up, God's going to get me. America is the only place in the world where we get surprised by suffering. Everybody else calls it life. Now, there are those among us here today that are in deep suffering. They're going through sickness, physical injuries, the loss of loved ones, financial hardships, pressures and stresses at work. But for the most part, and generally speaking here, we of the Nova tribe, the Northern Virginia tribe, are the most well-off people in the history of all humanity. We live better than the Tudors. But hold on, because being cut off from suffering is not always a good thing. You know, back in my Marshall's days, we caught a really dangerous fugitive, really violent guy. We'd take him to jail, and we'd have him sent to this place called the Shoe. Sounds great, right? Closet full of shoes. It stands for the Special Housing Unit. So a prisoner there is essentially isolated. They get locked down for 23 hours a day. They're cut off from the rest of the inmates and the outside world. Satan has designed a shoe for me and for you. Green eggs and ham. It's also a place, the shoe that Satan has designed is also a place where we are cut off from one another as brothers and sisters in Christ and from the outside world. It's antiseptically clean and there's no suffering at all. And that is so, so dangerous. Because there's a movement of suffering to glory in the biblical story. It's the heart of the biblical story that points us to the cross. Without suffering, we have crossless Christianity. And in that sterile and antiseptic world, we lose our way. You know, they've discovered, long-term studies have discovered, that if you're left in the shoe for a long period of time, and there's really only one place they do that now, Supermax. If you're left there for a long enough time, you actually go crazy. The people lose who they are, and they become unmoored from reality. And we do too. You know, if we're cut off from one another as brothers and sisters, and we're cut off from the outside world by our gilded cage, both places we're called to be, by the way, as Christians, we forget who we are, we become unmoored from the cross. So if things couldn't be better in your life, let me suggest some self-inflicted suffering. No hair shirts and flagellation, all right? But it involves going down into the pit so we can pull people out. Jesus calls his followers to take up their cross, and a share in his kingdom means a share in suffering. But there are things you need to do to be able to go down into that pit. It means putting down the things that we think matter for the things that really do. And we will suffer because of it. I'm not talking about trading our McMansions in for mud huts, but maybe it does mean that we don't live at the margins of our abilities so we can give the first fruits of our lives instead of the last fruits and what's left over. And that's both for time and money. Those are the two currencies of Northern Virginia, time and money. You know, money-wise, maybe it means we can't live in the perfect neighborhood or we can't have two new cars in the driveway. Time-wise, maybe it means that just maintaining all of our stuff takes us away from coming to service. Maybe all the sports and dance lessons and boot camps mean that young life and wildlife and life groups get crowded out. It's suffering to crucify those things. It's going to hurt. I can tell you from personal experience. We've set up a service campaign through our life groups called Send 70. So the question the leadership at Cedar Run had was this: can each life group get out just one time per semester into their community and serve? When Tracy and I went to serve, as part of that, we went to a local food bank. You know what? We both had long days. Both worked hard, took care of the kids when we got home. I had to run right out. And you know how something new is just not fun? You're nervous about it. You don't know the people. You don't know what you're supposed to do. We were so cranky. We fought on the way to go serve God in the car on the way over. That's Satan's whole plan. He doesn't want you to get outside of these four walls. He's going to make it as hard as possible. But once Satan's foggy mist cleared, it was great. It's going to hurt. You're going to suffer. So pick up a cross. They're laying all over the place. Brings me to my last point, the covering of grace. It may be hard to understand the role that suffering plays, but it's impossible to understand grace without it. It takes grace to be able to endure the tough times, and it takes grace to endure that act of picking up our own crosses, of that self-inflicted suffering. Grace, though, comforts us. Joseph's coat was a comfort. It reminded Joseph that he was loved by his father. It's like having a cloak of invisibility in the middle of an orc army or wearing a bulletproof vest. Sometimes I don't have my vest on, and I wish I did. So does Tracy. But, you know, I remember that vest protects me. And even when I don't have it on, I know it's something I need. And as Christians, sometimes we leave our vests, our coats, our cloaks hanging in the closet. But if you've ever worn it, you'll remember to put it back on. You remember the weight of it on your shoulders. If you are not a Christian, though, you've never truly felt its comfort. You're going down into the pit uncovered, and fighting it won't work. You cannot be a good enough person. Nothing Joseph could have done would have saved him. If he fights his brothers or he fights the slavers, he's a dead man. Joseph was hated by his brothers, forced into a pit, and sold for pieces of silver. And while he went involuntarily, there was another who went voluntarily for you. Jesus. Jesus, who was hated by his brothers, betrayed and sold for silver, who had his father's love ripped from him. But Jesus is a better Joseph because he knew what grace was and he knew how much we needed it. So much so, he knew we needed it so much that he allowed the coat of his father's love to be ripped from his back so it could be draped over ours. He was able to go all the way to the cross, endure all the suffering, stare it down, not turn away, because he knew he was covered. And you can know that feeling too. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your saving power, Lord. I thank you for how you use the darkness, Lord, how you use the suffering to change us, Lord, and pull us out of the pit. I pray, Lord, that if there's anybody here who's never felt the coat of love on their shoulders, Lord, that today would be the day that they decide to follow you. Lord, I pray for Cedar Run Church, Lord. I pray for grace. I pray for modeling the gospel, Lord, getting outside these four walls. I pray that, Lord, you would bring us through the suffering we're going through here, better on the other side. And I pray, Lord, that if we're not suffering, we would learn how to inflict a little bit on ourselves. We pray these things in Jesus' name. All right, guys, Pastor Dave is going to come up. He has a few words for you about some of our external ministries before Lee closes us in song.
Awesome teaching today. Just so you know, what's going to be going on at the